So true. Where would we be without grace? Amen. It's good to have Brother McCracken with us tonight. Brother McCracken's been preaching revival meetings for us for, I don't know, long time. And I appreciate him, his faithfulness. I first heard Brother McCracken at Silver State Baptist Youth Camp years and years ago. He's still a lot more moving around back then. But I always enjoyed his preaching, and God always used him to touch my heart. And I appreciate that. And still doing that today. And unlike I said this morning, he's not from Stillwater. He pastored in Stillwater for years, but he's out of the Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. But he's still from Oklahoma. And God's still using him. And we're so glad for him. And come on, Brother McCracken, preach to us. See, a little better introduction tonight than this morning. So. Yeah.
Someone must have got on to him for that introduction this morning. So I appreciate the very kind. But I am from Oklahoma. I moved there in 1978. I was born in Missouri, but I grew up in Kentucky. Now, I've been in Oklahoma so long, I feel like I'm Okie. My dad was born in Oklahoma. And Mom was born in Kansas. And so I'm from out here in the Midwest. You guys are Southwest, or anyway, whatever. I don't have a problem with Texans. I married one. Or maybe I do have a problem. No, I married one. I've told Nancy several times, I said, if you kick the bucket, I'm going back to Texas and get another one. That's what I'm doing. So, anyway, thank you for being here tonight. If you've got a ribbon thingy, Bob, a marker, put it in Amos. You don't know where Amos is? It's in the Holy Bible. It's between Proverbs and Matthew, if you want to flip around like that. It's not too far after Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So not too far after Ezekiel. Put a marker in Amos 6, and then our text is Proverbs 21. In fact, Proverbs 21 will be our text each service, although... Tonight, I need to, I guess I'll go ahead and do a disclaimer. As I try to get this across tonight, there will be some of you that will, in your head, you'll be going, I thought you'd like preach the Bible. What are you doing? Because I'm going to be doing some historical things and... try to get across an idea that I think that we need to hear. And so some of you go, I came to hear the Bible. Come on, what's the deal here? And so you're going to turn me off and just go like that. Others of you, because it is historical, you're going to go, whatever, would you just get over this? And you're going right over your head. You're not going to listen. Because it's unimportant to you. It's like history, you know, whatever. So... you're just not interested. And so some of you won't be interested for what I just said, and others because mentally you don't want to do the exercise and the work that it would take to try to catch it. So you're saying, whatever, I'm just not doing it. So I'm telling you this up front because I'm trying to do reverse psychology. Then you're going to go, okay, Bubba, I will listen and I'll catch it. No matter what you say, I can understand this, I can learn this. And so I'm hoping that works. So I am letting you know off the bat, though, that it is some historical things and that I guarantee you the preaching is coming. So just hang in here with me about what we're doing. So... if you're able, I'll ask you to stand with me. As you stand, I'm going to read, we stand to give reverence and honor to the eternal, infallible, inerrant, perfect, preserved Word of God. And so, as you stand, I do want to give you an advertisement about this week's sermons. Tomorrow night, I'll give a personal testimony that, anyway, for some of you, you'll be grateful for God's goodness and grace in my life and Nancy's life and his kindness to us. And the personal testimony will make application about where you are in your own life and what God is doing. And so that's all I want to divulge of that. But Tuesday night is the sermon, in my opinion, that if you're a church goer, since you're here tonight, you're kind of like a church goer. Tuesday night is the one that I feel like the church goers that you need to hear this week. You and I need to be confronted with what I'm going to be preaching Tuesday night about us churchgoers and what we believe we're doing and what we're trying to do. Tuesday night is the night that our churches need to hear it. You say, well, why don't you preach tonight? Because I'm preaching it Tuesday night. So it all started with verse 17. Here we go. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. All right, now look up here. On the surface, all Proverbs have a particular meaning, and they get across a truth, and you need to know it. And this one, on the surface, it is just exactly what it says it is. If you love pleasure and you love luxuries and you keep going after them, you're never going to be rich. You're going to be a poor person. You're just never going to make it to being rich. That's obvious, right? And so that's what the verse is saying. So some of you, Solomon, even though that's what the verse is saying, and it is, but he becomes the illustration about self-indulgence, and that when we go after self-indulgence, and even if we have a large pile of gold, well, if God's angry with you, you're still not rich. Yeah. Amen? Amen? Yeah. So he becomes the illustration of that and of us. And so that's what we did this morning. And then I just can't help it. We're in the neighborhood. We should read verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. That's in the Holy Bible. don't get bent out of shape, girls. God put it in there. If you put it in there, there's a reason. Wednesday night, you don't want to miss. Wednesday night. Well, let's have prayer and let's see what the Lord's going to do to our hearts tonight. All right, let's pray. Our great God, I sure do love you, and I want to say thank you. Thank you so much that you love me, that you love us, and that you prove that you love us. Praise your name. Lord, thank you for what's been going on and what you're doing at Heritage Baptist Church and these hearts. I thank you for their kindness to Nancy and I and their friendship to us. I'm grateful. Lord, I've come to preach revival again, to try to remind us, to stir up the saints. And God, that won't happen, and it's not possible to happen unless you are in the midst. Would you please speak to us tonight? And you already know my, discomfort or whatever with the message because of the historical things in it. But with all my soul, I believe that we need to hear this. And I ask you to help me to make it understandable and that it would not be a drag and boring. I pray that you'd help me get it across. And then I pray as application is made, you'll speak to us and challenge us and revive us. And then Jesus, of course, we beg you to save the lost. I pray they'll say yes to you. So thank you for what we've already enjoyed. Thank you for what you're about to do. And Jesus, I just want to tell you, I can't wait to see you. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So just hang in here for a little bit. I want to try to get across some things to you. In 1985, now when I say 1985, for some of you, you go, oh, that's not too far ago. But some of you were born in 1985, and that means this year you're going to turn 38 years old. You're almost 40. Mercy. In 1985, a man named Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And then the subtitle was A Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business. In Postman's book, in the foreword of his book, he compares two books that were written before. He compares George Orwell's book, 1984, and Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World. He compares those two books. And in the book, he shows likenesses and differences and so on. And I want to express to you what Postman was trying to get across. And so Orwell wrote his book, 1984, in 1948. So that's 36 years before 1984 got here. So Orwell's book is kind of a fictional prophecy of what he gathered could likely take place in America 36 years later. At the time 1984 gets here, this is what could be going on. So now watch, Postman wrote his book in 1985. And so Orwell's book, all of it did not come to pass. And that's why he's doing these two books together and showing them, showing their differences. And so let me tell you how popular 1984 became. He died, it was written in 1948, it was published in 1949. He died 6 months after it was published. And it gave it more interest. And it gained reputation and clout, kind of because he died, and then because of what it said. So let me tell you how powerful it became in the United States. I was in high school. I graduated in 1973. And so in high school, George Orwell's book, 1984, was required reading in our English department. Some of you, perhaps, remember having to read 1984. Many of you, perhaps, go, I never even heard of the book, let alone read it. But some of you have read the book and you're aware of it. And so I had to read it. We discussed it in the classroom. And I'll be honest with you, I know I passed the class, but I have no idea what 1984 was about after it was over, 20 years later and so on. However, George Orwell, his name became synonymous with something called Orwellian prophecies. So when somebody says Orwellian prophecies, it's talking about prophecies that are talking about how the big brother, how government was going to control us. So, the other book, Aldous Huxley's book, Brave New World, it was written in 1931. That's like 92 years ago. 92 is almost 100. Wow. Almost 100 years ago, Huxley wrote the book, Brave New World. Huxley and Orwell did not prophesy the same thing. Both of them are fictional prophecy. Orwell warned that we are going to be overcome by an external imposed oppression. Huxley, his vision was no big brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. I want to go over those three words with you. Huxley said, you don't need to be oppressed, to be robbed of your autonomy. What's autonomy? That's your liberty, our freedom to move around. We're free people. To be robbed of our freedom, autonomy, and robbed of our maturity, what is that? Maturity would be someone took away your maturity that you don't even realize you don't have freedoms. And then he said, or your history. And I don't know how much you pay attention to what's going on in our country and in the education system and all that, but they are rewriting our history in America. And they're telling us that the white old men in 1776 only cared about white old people and their wealth and their riches. They didn't care about, when they came up with this Constitution thing, it really wasn't about how everybody could have equality in politics. It was just about how they could get richer and have more power. Is everybody hearing me? They're rewriting it, and they're doing it constantly. And so 92 years ago, Huxley said, you don't need oppression to rob people of their, the three things he said, autonomy, maturity, and history. He said, listen to what he said 92 years ago. People will come to love their oppression and to adore the technologies that undo their capacities to think.
Yep.
Now, in 1931, there was such a thing as radio, there was an airplane, there was railroad track, but there were no TVs. There were no computers. Is everybody with me? What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. Huxley feared that there would be no reason to ban books because there would be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared that those who would deprive us of information and hide it from us. Huxley feared that they would give us so much information, we would be reduced to passivism. And we don't even care, like, whatever. Orwell feared that the truth would be hidden from us, concealed. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Like, whatever. Orwell said people are controlled by inflicting pain. Huxley said people are controlled by inflicting pleasure. Orwell feared that what we fear will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we desire, what we love, will ruin us. So Postman says that what Huxley teaches, listen to what he says, that in the age of advanced technology, and 1939, in the age of advanced technology, spiritual devastation is more likely to come from an enemy with a smiling face. Wow. So now in the introduction of Postman's book, he traces American history, American ideal, I call it Americana. He traces Americana by highlighting four significant American cities. Now, he wrote this in 1985, I know. The four cities that illustrate where we have been and where we have come in America. So the first city is in the middle 1700s, and the city, of course, would be Boston, the shot that was heard around the world, a statue of Minutemen to recall the age of Boston. Now, some of you, it's just too bad, but there's many of us in the room and has no idea what the shot around the world even means. Secondly, what the Minutemen are. But the Minutemen are men that would be ready on a minute's notice that if Britain came, if England came to try to oppress us, we're not putting up with it.
Amen.
That was in the 1770 area. Okay. So watch. A statue of the Minutemen recalls the age of Boston. Listen to what it is. Willingness, sacrifice, and commitment to an ideal of independence. The second city that he mentions is New York City, the mid-1800s. The masses were welcomed into our country at Ellis Island, and the Statue of Liberty stands as a monument to the age of New York, where the world was welcomed to come and join and assimilate to be an American. Did you just hear the word?
Yeah, come on.
To to assimilate to be an American. I know I'm an old person now, and I admit it, I'm there, I'm 68 years old. But I will tell you, when I was in high school and elementary school, even in Bowling Green, Kentucky, we had people from other countries that lived there. Yeah. Germany, Italy, South America. And so when I had this German friend, I was shocked that his parents spoke with this heavy accent, and he did not. And I said to him, "Do you know how to speak German? Do you speak that language?" "No." "You don't speak German, your parents?" Because in my head, I'm a Kentucky boy, we're just hicks, and we're trying to learn how to speak American. But to learn another language would be pretty cool, especially if you're born with it, just automatically know two languages or whatever. But anyway, he said, "No, we're not allowed to speak German in our house. If I speak German, my dad will slap me upside the head." He said, "Hey, boy, you're not a German, you're an American." Hey. And the same friend, same kind of friend said that from Italy. Is everybody with me? Because the whole idea was, we're moving to be an American. We love what they're doing. That was in the mid-1800s. In the 1900s, Chicago is the city that Postman chooses. He said it represents the industrial age, a reminder of the time when railroads, cattle, steel mills, and the entrepreneurial spirit characterized our land. Because of World War I and World War II, those two wars accelerated all kinds of things. The planes came to be and they were used, and then tanks and so on were used, and manufacturing began. Is everybody with me? And all that's exploding, and then other things happen. You know, we got refrigeration, electricity,
indoor plumbing.
Is everybody with me? It was just accelerating exponentially the entrepreneurial work ethic of America. So in 1985, he said, "Today, we must look to the city of Las Vegas." So let me ask out loud, what happens in Vegas? How do y'all know that? Whatever you do there,
it's nobody's business.
"Today we must look at the city of Las Vegas as a metaphor of our national character and aspirations." Yeah. He says, "Las Vegas is a city entirely devoted to the idea of entertainment. As such, proclaims the spirit of a culture in which all public discourse increasingly takes the form of entertainment." He wrote that in 1985. And I would say to you, if you just look at America at large and Americana, what we all are striving to be and do, Vegas is still a pretty good picture of who we are. I'll do what I want, leave me alone. I came here to party, I came here to have a good time, I came here to play, I came here to enjoy my games, I enjoy my teams, and just leave me alone, this is what I love to do. America is all about playing ball. Just go by any in the evening, 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock, drive by, and there's kids out there playing soccer or football. Is everybody with me? That's what we do. It's Americana now. So I want to give you a few more quotes. I'm almost done with Postman, but I thought this was fascinating. He said this 37 years ago, "Americans no longer talk to each other, they entertain each other. They do not exchange ideas, they exchange images. They don't argue with propositions, with facts, with data. They argue with good looks, celebrities, commercials, 30 and 60 seconds long." Is anybody hearing me? So I don't know if you're aware or not, but there's stuff going on in our society that there's this huge fight about climate change. This morning I mentioned it, I believe, to Brother Cox. I mentioned to him, yeah, climate change, that's why it's so stinking hot. Except it was like this back about 20, 30 years ago, too. And he goes, 1980. He remembers the stink. I didn't know the date, but I just remember how stupid hot it was for all summer long. Does everybody remember me? Well, it's climate change.
Come on.
But when you try to debate somebody about climate change, about evolution, you're a moron.
Yeah.
You're a moron if you don't believe in evolution.
Yeah.
How uneducated are you? What dark hole did you crawl out of? You can't see climate change. I don't know if you know her or not, but she's kind of famous in the political area, and she's like a genius. AOC. And she said, everybody knows climate change. All you got to do is go outside and look, and there it is. It's changing all the time. As if we don't have four seasons. Anyway. You can't argue with them with data. Because if you go back over 100 years ago, climate cyclically is almost what it was then. But you can't do that. You can only go back like a few years. Well, 3 years ago it wasn't as hot. Well, yeah, that's true. Is everybody with me? But you can't use data. You can't use propositions. What they do is get someone that's famous or popular or good looking, and they get on TV and they give you a 30-second commercial about why climate change is so serious and why we need to get rid of all, you know, washing machines. Whatever. Is everybody hearing me? If they're good looking, I remember he played a doctor on TV. He must know all about it. And so he's probably right about that transgenderism thing. Is everybody hearing me? My dad said it to me way back in the 70s, 60s. Son, if they say it loud enough and long enough, people will believe it. And that's what we've done.
Yeah. Right.
Let me say what Postman says. 1985, now there was some computers around, but everybody didn't have one. There was no cell phones around, but there might have been some bag phones. If you don't know what a bag phone is, good for you. But anyway, he said, we're now well into our second generation for whom television has been their first and most accessible teacher in 1985. So television became huge in the 60s. And so if you add 20 years of that, you're 1980. So you're into your second full generation. Is everybody with me? Television. Here's what he said about television. It's their first and most accessible teacher, and for many, their most reliable companion and friend. Now, I'm 68 years old. I remember distinctly telling my daughter, sit there, watch TV, I'll be back in a minute. Don't get up. And I let the TV be her babysitter for a few minutes. Well, it won't hurt him. It can't hurt him. It's Mr. Rogers. He's awesome. It's whatever. It's all kinds of stuff. Don't get me started. Is everybody with me? Now, he said that in 1985. Now we would say we're in our fourth generation. Is TV still popular? Yes, but not as popular. Because I have grandchildren now that are 10, 11, 12. And you know what they use, don't you? They use some kind of pad or phone. Amen? I think a teenager could grasp the question I'm getting ready for you to ponder. What's on television and what's on the computer? Could television bend a person's thinking and thought processes and try to get them to think a certain way? Do you think the computer does too? So this would be just, well, it's probably even more powerful than those 135, 200 channels on TV. Amen? Yeah. Wow. So I'm going to use, he uses the word television. I'm going to hold up, this is a computer. This computer here is more powerful than the first three computers I had put together. This one computer is.
Yeah.
It's incredible. Anyway, here we go. To put it plainly, television is the command center for education. There is no audience so young that is barred from television.
Right.
Excuse me, how many of you have seen a three-year-old do this?
Yep.
There's no education, I'm sorry, there is no poverty so abject to forego television or computers. Homeless people with the cardboard sign. Sometimes you see them out there. Well, I'm right now, I'm standing on the corner here. I'm thinking, who pays their bill?
Come on. Yeah.
Don't get me started. There is no education so exalted that it's not been modified. If you have a television or you have one of these computers, every one of us have been infected. Listen to these words. And most important of all, there is no subject of public interest, politics, news, education, religion, science, sports, that does not find its way into television. Which means, here's Mr. Postman, which means that all public understanding of these subjects is shaped by the biases of television. Anybody has a television, anybody has a computer, anybody has a smartphone or whatever, every one of us have been infected by what this has been teaching us and telling us. Social media and its platform has taken over, and most people get their news from social media. Whatever they say there, that's probably what's going on in the world. That's probably what's even true. Incredible. So, Mr. Postman's biography says he's a humanist. So he doesn't believe that there is a divinity, there's some God out there that is instructing us and that is telling us and teaching us, giving us guidance. He doesn't believe in that. He believes that we're all on our own. He's a humanist. But hear what he said. He said this about Christianity, about us. I believe, and I am not mistaken in saying, that Christianity is a demanding and a serious religion. An unsaved humanist said, Christianity is a serious and a demanding religion. When it's delivered as easy and amusing, it's another kind of religion altogether. Ladies and gentlemen, I know where I'm standing. I'm staring at Heritage Baptist Church, and I know what year it is. I know how old I am. I know that I have the Bible. But I'm telling you, in this room right here, if you believe what this pastor believes and you believe what this book says, you are in a minority.
Yeah.
Excuse me, let's go ahead and say it. You're in a minority of churchgoers. Because most of churchgoers in America don't believe this book.
Right.
It's incredible. And so much of what's going on worldwide in churches is that when they have this idea that, well, we don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to get anybody upset. And so there's no, you know, they would never ever preach on the depravity of man. The Bible says we're all wicked. We're all sinners. But you can't bring that up. People, they won't take that. And so they talk about a loving God and a loving Christ, and that if we'll all just love each other, we don't have any boundaries, there's no rules here. We just love Jesus, we love that He loves us, and we can go to heaven, and that's what we just want everybody to love everybody. Right. I don't know if you remember all the way from like 8 hours ago or so, but in the last days, men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Because we love pleasure so much today. Excuse me, I'm not talking about all them right now. Because we love pleasure so much today, today's civilized society has little or no boundaries. What does that mean? Well, everybody does that which is right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
If it feels good, do it. If you want it, who am I to tell you you couldn't have it? If you just feel like, well, I'm in the wrong body. I didn't choose this, but all my life they told me I was a man, and I'm pretty sure I'm not. Well, if you don't think you're a man and you think you're a woman, who am I to say you're not? Why would I bring up biology? Yeah. What kind of moron are you?
Yeah.
Why would you bring up science? What is it? What the? Because if you feel like that's you, you are. In Norman, Oklahoma, Oklahoma's pretty close to the Bible, the buckle of the Bible Belt.
Right.
Pretty close. We're all here. In Norman, Oklahoma, there's a girl in the high school that she has declared that she's a cat. They have a litter box in the hallway for her. And you can't make fun of her. You can't say she has a mental disorder. That's unloving. That's unkind. Is anybody hearing me? And because we've allowed that, in the 1970s and 80s, when the homosexuals were really pressing the government to let the gay marriage to pass, in the 1990s when it did pass and they began to be acceptable, Dave McCracken, I'm not a prophet. I just said it out loud in the 1990s. So I said, if they okay gay marriage and homosexuality and that's just a natural part of life, they will one day, and they will one day have to accept pedophilia. That if I'm an adult and I love little children, who can tell me that's wrong? Nobody, because I believe it's okay. Is everybody hearing me? And they say that, and I've not done the research and I don't want to, but they say that there's all kinds of stuff on the internet that's what's going on right now. But I'm not shocked by it. Why? Because everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. And if you bring it up, you're a moron, you have a phobia, you're a hater, you're not a lover, you don't love Jesus, you don't love God because you hate people. Get to looking there.
Yeah.
Well, I'll just say it out loud. God hates sin.
Amen.
And sin is still sin.
Amen.
You can paint it whatever color you want to, it's still sin. And so since I'm being blunt, I'll just go ahead and say it. You can cut whatever parts of the body you want to cut off or sew on. You still have the same chromosomes.
Come on.
Right. Well, I don't think you don't have the right. That's unloving. You don't have the right to say that. Well, I'm telling you, God made them male and female. I love this statement. I wish I didn't invent it, but I want to say it more often than I do. Here it is. There's only one God, and you're not Him. Next time somebody brings up some idiotic stuff to you, it could be your husband. You can say, there's only one God, and you're not Him. Yeah. Excuse me, Christianity has been infected that we too have little or no boundaries.
Yeah.
When we start mentioning boundaries, oh, you're one of those weird people. Excuse me. Does Jesus have any boundaries?
Come on. Yeah.
No, really, does Jesus have any parameters that he says, okay, this is what I feel like you need? This morning I said it like this. Is there a place called the light, and there's a place that's not the light? Amen. Is there a place that Jesus, the boundary is stay in the light? The Bible is full of those. I'm not going to do all of them. I'm only going to do a couple of them, but I do want to bring it out to you. The Lord Jesus, first of all, if Christianity is going to be serious, and it is, if it's going to be demanding, and it is, amen, you and I are going to have to get to the place that we are honest with what Jesus Christ wants and not what we want.
Amen.
Our churches lack backbone,
amen,
character,
amen,
integrity, because we want what we want, and we are afraid to stand up for what this says.
Amen.
Well, it's a workplace. I can't bring it up. Yeah, they can bring up all other kinds of stuff.
Yeah.
Bring up Jesus. Bring up God's boundaries. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Well, where's your backbone?
Amen.
Well, no, we don't need to do that. Well, I'm just telling you, somebody needs to stand up and say, God's God, and there's only one, and you're not him.
Amen.
Does Jesus have guidelines? Listen to the scripture. I didn't write this. Jesus said this out loud in Luke 14. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his brothers and his sisters and his own self also, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty serious. Talking about being in the light, and he says, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your father, your mother, hate your family, hate your own life. Is everybody hearing me? That is a serious, serious parameter.
Right.
Amen. So I know that some of you would be familiar with Brother Dave Hardy. He's one of my dear friends. I love him. I'm thankful for him. He pastored in Tulsa, Oklahoma for many years. He had a friend at University of Tulsa that he was trying to bring to Christ, and they had a relationship. And one day, Brother Hardy tells the story that they were together. And they were talking about things, and this particular verse came up, hate your mother and father. And the professor said, that's exactly why I'm not a Christian today. That's such a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible says, love your parents, honor your parents, respect your parents, obey your parents. And now Jesus says, hate your parents? He said, that is so blatant. How can anybody agree with that? And Brother Hardy asked him, do you know what a hyperbole is? And the professor said, well, yes, I do. And some of you are sitting here like me when I heard him tell the story. I'm pretty sure I know. Could you use it in a sentence? Maybe I'll figure it out. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggerated speech. If you have a big sister, you've heard hyperbole. I'm going to kill you! She's not really going to kill you, but she wants to. I'll beat the fire out of you. I'm going to have fire coming out of me. Have you heard this one? I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. You're not going to eat the whole horse, just some of it. Is everybody hearing what I'm saying? You're exaggerating. Why? Just to get across a point. And Jesus is using hyperbole to get across a point. He's not saying hate your parents with malice and anger and meanness. He's saying that your commitment and your love to me is so great that it appears that you don't even care about your own life because you care about me. I come before your kids. I come before your parents. I come. Is everybody hearing me?
Amen.
When you speak about that in church, they go, well, what kind of Jesus is that? Because Jesus wants me to be happy and do whatever I want to do. But they won't listen. Is everybody hearing me? Mercy. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed.
Yeah.
Don't be like the world.
Yes.
Be ye holy as I am holy, he says. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Well, wait a minute. That's what Christianity is. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And most people that attend churches today, they don't want to have anything to do with that kind of Christianity. And I'll just tell you, they're not following the Christ of the Bible. Amen. They're certainly not following God's word. Mercy sakes. Okay, you're in Proverbs or wherever, probably if you've got your Bible there, whatever. Right after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I want to read chapter 2 to you. Not the whole chapter, but I'm going to read some verses to you. I want to read them quick. It's just Solomon's personal testimony, but I want you to see what Solomon is saying, that he's the one that went after self-indulgence headlong, and he got in the, you know, under the anger of God. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, Ecclesiastes. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. Vanity means useless, no good, no account, zero. He said, I went after pleasure, but this was a waste of time. It was dumb. So let's read it real fast. Verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. Verse 5. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them with all kinds of fruits. Verse 7. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions. Verse 8. I gathered me also silver and gold, peculiar treasures of the kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers. Verse 9. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 10. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion. This was my portion of all my labor. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works of my hands that had wrought, and on the labor that I had labor to do, and behold, all was vanity, vexation of a spirit, and there's no profit under the sun. Yeah. What happened? Solomon became self-indulgent, and he left the blesser and went after all the stuff. If the wealthiest, if the wisest king of Israel could not afford the pursuit of pleasure apart from God, what makes you think you can? What is wrong with us? Will we believe what God says or not? No matter how much you have, you cannot afford the pursuit of pleasure apart from God. Amen. Would you turn to Amos now, please? Amos prophesied during Uzziah's reign, and we call him Jeroboam the second. Both kings, Uzziah and Jeroboam, so both were, they were both successful on the outward and in economy and, you know, military might and property. Things are good. But two prophets, Amos and Isaiah, they looked past the success and they realized that the people were not successful in God's eyes because of their immorality, because of their moral decay, because of their sin. And we're not going to read it, but in Amos 8, he kind of gives this illustration that Israel is ripe for judgment. It's like a fruit that is ripe, that's ready to be judged right now. So when I ask you a question, and you can answer out loud, is America in moral decay? Is America ripe for judgment?
Amen.
Okay, Amos 6. Listen to what Amos says to Israel. Zion is Israel. Verse 1. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and they trust in the mountain of Samaria. They're trusting the Samaritans and those people up there rather than God, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Look at verse 4. That lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. Verse 5. That chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Verse 6. That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved with the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. Verse 8, and the Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellencies of Jacob and hate his palaces, therefore will I deliver up the city and all that is therein. Did you just hear him say that? One of the things that strike me, and I hope that you caught it, he says, they drink their wine, anoint themselves with cheap ointments. They have all these luxuries, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved for the sinful condition of their nation. Is everybody hearing me? So here's what I did. I rewrote Amos 6. Kind of in our vernacular. So if Amos came today and he stood here in front of us, he might say it like this. Since he's not here, I'm going to read what I wrote as if he wrote it. You ready? Woe to them that are at ease in the USA and they trust in the backbone of America and the Constitution on which she stands. They lie upon pillow-top mattresses, select comfort, Sealy, Posturepedic, and Tempurpedic. They stretch themselves upon their couches in their air-conditioned homes. They eat at Outback, Texas Roadhouse, and Olive Garden, and Red Lobster, and they think there will always be plenty of food. They chant to the sound of the music in their cars, in their homes, at their workplace, on their headphones, their iPads and computers. They drink tea and soda in 32 and 44 ounce cups and cover themselves in gadgets and gizmos and gels and deodorant cologne. But they are not grieved with the lost condition of our godless, reprobate, hedonistic, sin-loving country. I'm certain that the Lord God could say, I abhor the excellencies of the United States and hate her palaces and her indulgences. Amen. If God was angry with Solomon for his indulgences, if God was angry with the nation of Israel for their indulgences and not grieving for their sin, doesn't it make sense to you that God could be angry with us?
Amen.
The condition we're in?
Amen.
What are we doing about it? Are we grieved? Are we grieved? I hate what's going on in our country.
Amen.
I hate what goes on in Washington, D.C.
Amen.
Liars and crooks, thieves, manipulators, selfish. I hate it. I'm going to say it out loud. Nancy Pelosi just grates me. I'm so glad that she doesn't have office, kind of. She's not supposed to, but evidently she has some kind of input. But it's not just her. There's a bunch of them.
Amen.
And they're not all Democrats. There's a bunch of them. And I'm so angry with them. And it would not, there's been times, I'm telling you, there's been times I said, somebody, somewhere, drop a bomb, an atom bomb on D.C., remove it, and we'd be better off. We could start over I'm so angry about it. I'm mad about it. It's heartbreaking. I want them wiped out. It was last December. In preparation of this, and that I was thinking about, and they're not grieved with a sinful condition. And God convicted me terribly. Because see, I want to kill them all. And God says in my spirit, son, you know not what spirit I'm of. I want them to come to eternal life. I want them to say yes to my son. I'm saying, God, just kill them. We don't worry about that part. And God convicted me terribly that I'd rather see them dead than come to Christ. And rather than saying, God, wipe them out, or praying, God, somehow get rid of them, God, I don't know what you get to do. And God is saying, hey, are you grieved for your country, or are you just mad? Two different things. And I got so convicted that I wrote the words that you're not greed with the hedonistic, sin-loving country. You're just mad. And so, I'll just ask you what God put on me and was asking me. When's the last time you cried over the condition of Washington, D.C.? You're not just mad at them. When's the last time you were brokenhearted for them? The Bidens and all that crummy, cruddy stuff. When's the last time you actually prayed for Hunter or Joe and asked God to do a work in their life and their heart, a miracle? Well, it's useless. Oh, is it really? Is anybody hearing me? It's embarrassing. We're the Bible believers. We do believe Christianity is serious and demanding. But we're just mad at all of them. When are we going to get a burden for it? When are we going to acknowledge our condition and the condition we're in, that we still have a God that's still God? Amen. And we cry out to Him, praying and begging Him. I know that you just had 24 hours of praying, and I'm glad. And I know you're praying for revival, and I hope God will do it. But when are we going to get over all our selfishnesses and all our indulgences and what we want and begin to have a burden? In my opinion, politically wise and so on, and you already know people are moving to Texas by the hundreds. And I love Texas. I want Texas to secede.
Yeah, come on.
I'm for you. But the problem is, we'd all move down here. If you'd let us in, if you'd let us get a visa. But Texas is wicked. It's wicked. Politically, it's wicked. Financially, she's wicked. And there's sin on every corner. And you're kind of like the shining light. We are ripe for God's judgment.
Amen.
When are we going to get serious about it? Church is an interruption. Bible reading's an interruption. Prayer's an interruption. And we want God to do a revival. My heart is so burdened of my condition. I'm not just talking about you folks, but my condition. That God needs to do a work in me. That my burden is not just for a couple of minutes.
Yeah.
That my burden is not just when I'm preaching. That my burden is part of me.
We just need revival. I'm going to ask you to stand with me.